Turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to continue our study in Genesis. Sermon is entitled Security. What kinds of security are there in the world?
Social security.
Social security, okay. For the moment, there is social security. There is some social security. What else do we have? Financial security. Physical security. Okay, yeah. You have emotional security. Job security, which I think is a myth. At least that's what the elders told me. Any other kinds of security? Eternal security. Home security, the ADT guys and the other guys, whoever they are. School security. National security. Think any others? Emotional security, absolutely. Personal, financial. And what's that? False security, that's true. There's insecurity. And the usher meeting is going to talk a little bit about church security, right? So there's all kinds of security, or at least we give it the name security. We would hope that we could keep our homes secure. We would hope that at the very least that our government would have national security as the top of its priorities, because without it we would not have a nation. But so many times we see that security fails. We think of the Newtown massacre with those kids, and it makes us all nauseated and sick and then angry and then frustrated and then perplexed, all the different emotions. Because even though they had a brand new security system, it failed. Didn't work. Well, it might have worked, but it didn't save the lives of those kids. In this world, there's very little that is really secure. The only real security is eternal security. Because that is provided by God. And that is a result of God's doing. Just like our salvation. If you're here today and you think you're pretty secure in yourself, let me encourage you to take another look. I remember when I first started out in ministry, I was down in the Ozarks and a youth pastor, didn't know much of anything. Didn't have a bachelor's degree, but I didn't know much about ministry. But I had some kids coming to the youth group and they were really concerned about their dad's eternal welfare. So I went to their dad's house. The dad had a big old beautiful home in the Ozarks. Gorgeous view of the hills, or what they call mountains, and the lake and everything else, and it was green. And talked to the man about the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he needed to trust Jesus as his Savior. That Jesus is God's Son who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, shed innocent blood, his innocent blood, for our guilty blood. He was buried and rose again the third day, and that if he would simply trust in what Jesus did, he could know for sure he was going to heaven. And that man said to me, "You know what? I'm pretty secure in myself." He said, "You know, I work out," and he looked good. He was a good-looking man. "And I work out. I got my own construction business, and it's making good some money. You can see my nice house. And I have a beautiful wife and beautiful kids. I think I'm all right." The craziest thing, I haven't experienced it since, but that was nearly 30 years ago, 1981, 82. Whatever that makes, yeah, over 30 years ago. And within 3 weeks, the man lost his business. His wife contracted cancer. And their marriage eventually ended up in divorce. They lost their house. The only thing secure was their kids who had trusted Christ. Everything else went away within just weeks after talking to him. We have false security. We are insecure if we are not in Christ. Only in Christ can we be secure. And today's passage has a bunch of funny names in it. Tim did a fantastic job, and so I'm going to refer everything, all your questions to how to say that to Tim. I'm going to say what Tim said happened, and then we'll go from there. But if you're in the text, it's Genesis chapter 14, we find the first war recorded in Scripture. Genesis is a book of firsts, and this is the first. Now, anytime you see a first thing in Scripture, you should ask the question, why? Why is this the first, and why is this recorded first? Because I think there was probably some skirmishes before this. In fact, it seems to allude to that. As we look at it, it says, and it came to pass in the days of the king of Shinar. You see how I got around that? And four other kings. Yeah, thank you. That they made war with four other kings. Actually, I got it backwards. Him and three other kings made war with five other kings. Let me get this straight. The four whipped up on the five. And then they put them under subjection. And after they were in subjection for a while, how many years? Yeah, 12 years of being under subjection to this other king, they did what? They rebelled. They said, no more. We're going to throw off this leadership, this empire, and we're going to do something else. You know what? There's empires all around us. There's kingdoms all around us. There's only one kingdom that will last forever. And that king is named who? Jesus Himself. Jesus Christ, God's Son. Are you part of that kingdom? A lot of times we look around and we are all very proud to be Americans. I think everyone in this room. And I'm at the top of the list. I'm very proud to be an American. I'm glad to be in this country. I would not pick any other country to be a part of. I love my country. But compared to the kingdom of God, it's nothing. It doesn't hold a candle. And I really ought to be a Christian first, and an American second. And I know that's kind of anti-patriotic in some people's minds, but I think it's actually very patriotic. I think that's what's made our nation great, is that we were Christian first, American second. And our allegiance to God is what was important. And sometimes we may have to rebel against this government because they're doing something wrong and against God. But we should never rebel against God. We should stand firm with Him. And I think we find this kind of emotion. My first indication was, okay, let me find out who the good guys are and the bad guys, and then I'll tell everybody who the good and bad guys are. There's a problem. It's not that clear. In fact, like many earthly kingdoms, there's a little good and a little bad in there. And we find a lot of that in this text. This guy looks like cheddar, and I don't like cheese, so he probably wasn't a guy I would like. Chelomer, or whatever his name was. He may well have been the first Caesar, or the first Pharaoh kind of thing. He was kind of like the big wig of big wigs. And he kind of was over several kingdoms. And when they say kingdoms in this text at this time, it was really more like a city kingdom. Like we would maybe even call like a mayor. A really strong mayor. Not like the strong mayor we have now, which is a good mayor, but a strong mayor to the point that he was a potentate. He was actually over the whole city. If you can imagine that Colorado Springs would have a king. I don't know if Peyton would have a king. It has a post office, but would it have a king? I don't know if it has enough people to have a king. But then Denver would have their king, and Longmont would have a king, and all these different major groupings of people would have their king. Well, this guy, the cheddar guy, would be like maybe the king of all of Colorado. And all the other little kings would listen to what he had to say. And so when these guys from Sodom and from Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim and Zoar, they decided no longer to be ruled by cheddar guy, decided to rebel. The thing missing between verse 4 and verse 5 is what? You say, no, Pastor, 4 and 5 comes next. Yeah, I understand that. But if you look at verse 4, it says how many years? And verse 5, it says, now, I don't know about you, but when I count, it goes 12, then 13, then 14. So there's a missing year there. What was happening in that year? That's a good question. We don't have the Scripture telling us. We can only imagine that when they decided to rebel, they must have sent a letter to the king, or they just maybe had a meeting on the steps and did like the tea party and said, we ain't taking it no more. And the king didn't respond, or it didn't appear to respond. He probably got all his stuff together. Or maybe it took him a year to get his stuff together. And then he marches. But I would expect verse 5 to say he marched on the king of Sodom. He marched on his king of... Nope. He went somewhere else. In fact, I think we have a map that we can bring up here. And the shaky hands can get his pointer out. You can't find your pointer? Ah, we got another guy up there. But what happens is, during this time, and here's you can see Sodom and Gomorrah right here in the red. Yeah, right in there. The guy is coming from the north, Cheddar is. And he decides that he's going to come in and try to squash this rebellion. But instead of coming right after these guys, he kind of circles around, come around the bottom. Come down around the bottom. Start from up there, bashing, come on down around. And he starts cleaning up all this around here. And while he's doing that, he wipes out basically three other kings. Knocks them out. And then, while he's doing that, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah say, you know what, our best chance might be to get him while he's weakened, before he marches on our town. So they come out from Sodom and Gomorrah, come on down to this plain or this valley, and say, well, we'll catch him there in the salt plains, the overflow from the Dead Sea. And it doesn't go well. In fact, they lose. Now, as we look at all these kings, if we take a pause here from the war and look back and say, who are all these people? And I'm not going to go into all these details, because I could spend probably 45 minutes on telling you all these things. But just for those people who are taking notes and want to know stuff about some of these guys, let me just throw some stuff out there. The Amphrael, the king of Shinar, Amphrael means sayer of darkness, or bad news. That guy was bad news. When he came, you were expecting to hear bad things from him. He's probably the king of the Babylonian area. Then there was Arioch. His name means lion-like. It's the same exact name we find when we hear the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. You remember? This guy Arioch was given, he was the chief executioner for Nebuchadnezzar. So it has the same kind of name. And as we read this, I would imagine most of our brains would go to that and go, okay, he's the executioner. Lion-like. And then you have Mr. Cheddar himself. And his name means handful of sheaves. Okay, handful of sheaves. He had a lot. He was not only well off, but he had a lot of power, because oftentimes property means power. You know, if you are successful, he was very successful in being that kind of warlord. We see the title King of Nations. In the King James, use the word title King of Nations. In other versions, you may see the word Goim, G-O-I-I-M, Goim. And it has the context of the idea of a swarm. A swarm even of maybe evil people, if you can imagine. So you have all this kind of going together. A lot of negative terminology for all these kings. And you think, okay, well, there must be the bad guys. Well, then it says it made war in verse 2 against these other guys. Well, who are they? Well, Bera, king of Sodom, means Bera, meaning son of evil. Like, well, he ain't good. Can't say he's good either. And then Bersha, His name means with iniquity. Well, not a good either. And in Shinab, pretty decent name, of Abma, means splendor of the father. Adma there is very, very similar to the word for Adam. Remember the first guy, Adam? And it has the context of red earth. And that's where a lot of people think, because the words are related, that Adam was a red man. That he was probably not, like we think, Caucasian, European kind of mentality, but he probably had some real dark black hair, and he was probably had some nice, he tanned up real nice in the summertime and had some big muscles. He was probably more like the Native American than he would be than like the European people like ourselves. Forget all that. And then we have Shemeber, king of Zeboim. Means lofty flight. Zeboim has the idea of gazelles. So maybe swift people there. King of Bela, Zoar. And Zoar, the idea there is destruction. And Zoar was one of the towns, if you remember, that God wanted to destroy when he was going to destroy all those towns and Sodom and Gomorrah and all the rest. And Lot pleaded and said, please don't destroy. Let me go to Zoar. Protect it if you would. And Zoar is kind of similar to the last pick in the NFL draft. You call that guy Mr. what? Irrelevant. And the name Zoar is basically irrelevant or insignificant. In God's mind, he could scratch it off. And it wouldn't be a big deal, but Lot really wanted it, so God spared it for Lot. It says here that all these were joined together. They were in a league together. And they went to the Vale of Siddim. It was a lowland valley, and it was found by the Dead Sea. It was probably where the Dead Sea had overrun at some point. And now, because the Dead Sea, you know why it's called the Dead Sea? Because nothing lives in it. You know why nothing lives in it? Yeah, it's extremely, it's not just salty, because the Gulf of Mexico is pretty salty. I don't know if you've ever been out there swimming. It's very salty, and it's nasty in your mouth if you swallow some. But this was extremely salty, to the point that nothing could live. So all the fish died out. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea. It's a salt sea. In fact, some people call it the asphalt sea. And we'll find out later that when we talk about the slime pits, those are tar pits or asphalt kind of pits. So all that kind of goes together. It's all in the same area. And so we find as all this battle is taking place, we have two groups, and neither one can we really pin on as the good guys. We could probably say they're both not good guys. So you say, who cares? Why did God put it in there? Well, I don't think there's any other reason except we get to the very end and we find out the mistake they made, taking Lot away with them. Because Lot represents God's promise and God's security. When God's your security, are you secure? Well, even Lot tested it by, it says he dwelt in Sodom. He went from pitching his tent facing Sodom. Now when they get there and they take over the city of Sodom, well, who's there? Lot, living there. It says he dwelt there. It didn't mean he was visiting because he saw something he wanted to buy there. No, it says he lived there testing God's security. Can we really go outside of God's security? Well, we might suffer some harm in our life if we do some things. But I believe it's very clear from Scripture that when you're God's, you're God's. And that when you're a child of His, that He can protect you no matter where you go. Whether it's in Afghanistan, Iraq, or right in San Antonio, or wherever it might be, God can take care of you. And even when you make mistakes, God doesn't X you off His list. He doesn't say, well, you're going to live in Sodom, they're going to haul you off and I'm going to be rid of you. Be gone. You know, God still sends protection. We see that in our passage for next week. All these guys were getting ready to go and go battle. And they were going to battle in this valley. And they wanted to battle in this valley because they did no longer want to swear allegiance to this king. They rebelled because they refused. What do you think? How do you think they express their rebellion besides maybe going to town halls and saying, we ain't taking it no more? How do you think King Cheddar figured out there was a rebellion? What's that? Exactly. Yeah, if you want some attention from our government, let me tell you how to get it. Quit paying your taxes. The IRS will be on you so fast, and when they get on you, they don't ever get off. So you don't want to do that. Let me encourage you to pay your taxes. Not more than you should pay, but pay everything that you should pay so that you don't get messing with them because it's not something to mess with. Well, here they found out, this king finds out, hey, where's our money? We're supposed to be getting money in from that group. Oh, they said they aren't paying anymore. They're not. We'll see about that. And that's why the war takes place. They come down and they try to subdue them. But before that, it says in verse 5 that they go to three other groups. Now, when you look at these groups, and like I say, Tim did an excellent job reading their names. The only one I like to say is Zuzims. Isn't that a cool one? Zuzims and Emims. Those are kind of fun. The other ones I'm not going to try so much. But when you look at these and you study out these words, you find out they're really giants. These words are connected to Anak, and all the giants. They're all related. So what this guy Cheddar did when he had a rebellion on his hand, he didn't go and pick off all the weak people. He went out and with a show of force and took over three kings of giants. Mighty men of battle. And wiped them out. Now, I would expect in my text right after that to say, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah apologized and begged forgiveness and were willing to pay their taxes plus penalties. But they were stupid. And they weren't willing. And so they went up against an army who had already wiped out skillful. The terminology we find here is giants. Wicked spirits. Roving creatures. Powerful ones. Emims means terrors. Now you probably babysitted a few of those. Little terrors, right? Or teach school, you have some of those in my math class I've had before, not the ones now. Terrible ones. We're talking about these when most people would shrink back. In fact, I can only imagine the group that went out to spy on Canaan before. You know, 10 were bad and 2 were good. And the 10 that were bad came back and said, yeah, the land is really pretty, but what? There's giants in that land, and with no way on God's green earth we're going to ever take this place. Why? Because they saw the physicalness of these people. And these are the same kind of people we're talking about here. But the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and that little group of five kings, they thought to themselves, well, there's only 4 of them. There's 5 of us. And sometimes we get so much into numbers, we don't think about reality. How many times did Christ have to die? Once. How many times was he buried? How many times did he raise from the dead? Yeah. How many times do you need to be saved? How many times do you need to be baptized? Isn't that kind of cool? See, we don't have to. It's not baffling God with a lot of baloney that we do lots and lots of stuff. No, we just simply need to receive Christ. It's a simple, singular thing that we receive. But sometimes as human beings, we judge our church, we judge our family, we judge everything by numbers. Well, we had churches packed out. Our church is really growing. It's doing great. Well, what if we had every place in this place with people in here and we weren't getting the gospel out? It'd be a junky church. It'd be a bad church. I don't care how many people we get to come here. If we're not talking about Jesus Christ and that He is the only way to heaven, then we are a bad church. And I don't care if there's 2 or 2,000. But human beings like to count. That's what we do. Even those of us, which most of us are, don't like math. We still don't mind counting. In fact, sometimes I think those people count more than people who like math. He goes on to say that these kings, even after all these big guys, terrible guys, were defeated, they decided to go out and do battle. Just as a side note, I thought it was kind of interesting, the Horites were cave dwellers. So you have some cavemen, you have some terrors, and you have some giants. And it says the Horites came from an area called Seir, which it means hairy or shaggy. So I don't know if that meant they were hairy and shaggy, or their land was kind of filled with a lot of trees that made it look hairy. I'm not sure. But I see in verse 6 and 7 something that makes me think about numbers as well. Look what it says in verse 7. It says, "And they returned and came to this place which is Kadesh and smote all the country of the Amalekites." They smote how much? All. Have we seen the word all before? Yeah, when Abraham said to Lot, "Hey, pick a spot," and he says, "I want all that." But then later on, God meets with Abram and says, "Let me promise you what? All this land." See, man's all and God's all is very different. And now we find that these guys, the two evil groups are fighting, and one smote all the country. I think it's starting to echo this all word, and we're going to catch it even in the last verse of this text. So let's follow with me. And it says, after all, they smote all these people. It wasn't all done yet. In verse 8, "And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim." So they decided, hey, here they are, they're all fighting down here. We're going to come down here and swoop in there. And now they're weakened, and we can take them out. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I want to fight in the valley of Siddim. Number one, it's going to be salty. Number two, we find out later, there's these tar pits everywhere. I have to believe that Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, thought to themselves, "We know this land better than they do because this is our neighborhood. We have a home court advantage, therefore, we're going to take them out." I guess, personally, I would have been thinking, you know, I don't want to get salt in the wound. And I think it would be the pits to get defeated right here in your backyard. That's what I've been thinking. But then again, I'm a little strange. The Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, and the Asphalt Sea ends up being the place of their defeat. They get together there. It says that they were defeated. It doesn't really say a whole lot of blow by blow there. It would be pretty cool to see, but it says they fell there in the King James. Some people believe that also meant they hid there. Didn't mean they just died there by the pits, but they were actually trying to hide in tar pits. You think that would be fun? You know, I like the Rambo movie, you know, type thing, and he gets in that mud and he gets himself all covered up with mud, and then he comes off the mud, you know, and scares everybody half to death. It's pretty cool. But mud's one thing, tar's another. Imagine they were hiding in the tar pits, hoping to ambush maybe or something, and it probably backfired on them, especially if someone had a match. It might not have been good. I can't imagine. I'm trying to fill in the details because we don't have the details of the war, except that they hid in the tar pits, and that didn't work. And so some of them ran up to the mountains and tried to get away, and they were able to escape disaster for the moment. And after the battle was over, what usually happens after the battle, and after we've just been through the book of Ephesians, we find out that our Heavenly Father has lots of gifts. So He's rich in what He has to give to us believers. And because Jesus Christ is the conqueror of death, sin, and the grave, and the devil, that Christ gave the church gifts. Where did He get these gifts? Because when you defeat the enemy, you can take all this stuff. That's what we just learned. And it's right here in this text. And look what happens in verse 11. "And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals." What does that mean? It means they went in to the city. Now they defeated their army. They took all their stuff. All their stuff? Well, all the stuff they wanted. They probably didn't take the broken rocker that the guy had, you know, he was planning on fixing when the wife made him. But, not that I know anything about those things. But, they took all the good stuff and they took the food. Now, if they wouldn't have taken my fishing poles, I'd be okay. And if they left my Snicker bar, I'd probably be okay. And then, well, I won't take the Cajun sausage either. There's certain things that I probably wouldn't have minded if they took, but other things, especially the food. And when it says the food there, that's a highlight to me. Maybe to you it's the gold or the silver you might have had. But fishing poles and food is probably top on my list on the things he might take. Things, and then it says the food, and then what else? It says, and they went their way, which is the idea of being snatched away. And they were snatched away. They just came, and they were gone. And when they left, they didn't leave much behind. They took all the good stuff worth taking. I would expect the story to be over. Verse 12 goes on after that. It says, and they took Lot. Why is Lot there to be taken? That's a question that comes to my mind because Lot's a man, right? And the men were fighting. How come he wasn't fighting? And furthermore, what's he doing in that town anyway to start with? I believe many times we suffer loss because we put ourselves in a position that we shouldn't be in. God has called us to do something else, but we chose because of what we wanted to do what we wanted to do. And we suffer harm, and then we cry out to God, God, why are you letting bad things happen? I'm such a good person. God's saying, hey, really, you stuck your neck out. You really put yourself in that position. I can help you, but a lot of our own grief, we suffer because of our own stupid doing. And I think a lot is suffering here because he was in the town. I think he's suffering here perhaps even because he would not support his town that he might have should have been fighting. I don't know. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Now, after it says, and they took Lot, everything that follows is explanatory. Because they said they took Lot, and in the context, we know who Lot is. So why did God have written in the Scriptures this much detail when He wouldn't tell me about the battle in the slime pits? Because that's what I wanted to really know about. But He says, they took Lot, and then it says, Abram's brother's son. Yeah, I knew that. Yeah, well, this is the big point of the story. Because Abram had a promise. And God fulfills how many of His promises? How many? God's all or our all? God's all, right? God fulfills all His promises. That's why when He says, for whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, I know I have everlasting life. Because I have trusted Jesus Christ. I pray that you have too. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, and then it says, who dwelt in Sodom? Now, what's that commentary all about? Let's not forget that Lot found himself in Sodom. Is Sodom a good city? Bad city? Medium? Horrible. Horrible. Very bad city. This is not just a bad choice, a horrible choice. And yes, sometimes we make horrible choices and deal with it. And it says, and it took him and his goods and they departed. So they didn't just take the town's goods, but Lot suffered as well from his goods. All the goods? Yep, all his goods. Where did he get his goods? Well, probably a lot of it came from Abraham. And a lot of it came probably in the last few years while he's been in Sodom. And he probably thought, hey, I got the good deal. I left old Abram, the old coot. He's out there living in a place that's hard to live, and I'm living in an easy place. I'm making twice as much money as he's making. Now, how much money does he have? None. How much security does he have? None. Is he doing all right? Not so much. But notice the word here. It says, and he took all the goods of Sodom and all their food. Then it says he took Abram's son. Abram's brother's son. That's pretty substantial all. Well, how do we apply this? And boy, I tell you, after reading this, I think I've read just about every commentary on this passage because no one has much to say. So it's not very hard to read them all. Because they see it as a war, and that the real story is coming in the next passage. But I really do believe that many times as believers, we put our hope in things we should not. We put our security in things that God never intended us. I believe many times we seek fortune. We seek security. We seek all the things that we feel we need. But we don't include God in that. And because of that, we don't have security. In your notes, it says here, I put as a subtitle, only the eternal can be eternally secure. Only that which deals with the eternal. So everything that we have here that is temporary is not eternally secure. Which means at some point you're going to lose stuff that's not permanent. Money, I hate to break it to you, is not eternal. Food is not eternal. Not around me, especially. We know that God is eternal. We know that God's Word is eternal. And we know that the souls of men will last from now to all eternity. Those are the things of value. Those three things we ought to focus on. Those three things is where we set our hearts on. Not on the other things that we try to build our security from. Many people look at politics and say, well, politics is going to solve the world's problems. Man, I hope that you're convinced. It's not. Some people believe it's, you know, wealth, property. They're going to do it. Somehow through that, I'm going to get security. I think we'll find out you can lose it just as fast as you can gain it. Twice as fast. Some people hold on to people and say, hey, I just, you know, as long as I have my dad, I'm going to be okay. My mom is my rock. When I hear people say that, it makes me a little nervous. Because my mom passed away when I was 25. And she was my rock. Unfortunately. And I realized what God was trying to tell me was that Jesus is supposed to be the rock. We hold on to Him. Hold loosely to other people. We give them tight hugs, but we hold on loosely. Because we know that at any time, any of us can be taken. But Jesus is there for us forever. What a great truth that is. So on your notes, let's talk about what is security all about. What is security for a Christian? What is supposed to be the Christian perspective or the biblical perspective on security? I think it has to be a different look. And it's a look about three things. We look at a different empire. Not an empire like the United States of America. It's an empire, but not that one. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We have a different excellence. Yeah, we think of those guys, those giants, and we would have said they are the most excellent warriors. They were unbelievable warriors. But what is the excellence we want? Do we want it only in power and might? Do we want to be so physically fit, but yet so spiritually incapable of helping others? No. And then lastly, the essentials. What are the essentials? We all could debate that. I often think that boudin is an essential, but you guys probably don't even know what boudin is. I think out of a week growing up, probably 2 or 3 days out of every week I had boudin. And now I don't get it. And it's kind of a problem, so it must not be essential unless maybe you think I'm not quite right. And I'm not quite right, so maybe it is essential. Let's talk about the empire. The empire we need to be committed to is not like the one we see in the picture. Of course, I like boats and an empire. I think of the British Empire and all their ships they used to have, or the Spanish Empire and their armada they had. Perhaps you look at a different one. I have another picture here if you'll hit that button one time. You know, I always love the old shows about the troops that line up, and you see, especially when cowboy and Indian shows, when the Indians, when they come up over the ridge and they just fill the whole sky, and you go, ooh, you're in trouble now. You know, an empire, that's how we think of it. Or maybe even just like this picture here of a empire, you know, all this stuff going on, the Roman Empire with all the columns. I just love that. We got to change our mind because the empire or the kingdom of God is different, isn't it? It's not made that way of boats and of armies and all that. His kingdom is in the hearts of men today. It's about heaven. So how is that empire built? Well, we find out it is constructed. How is it constructed? The one in the we read in the passage, Cheddar's empire was built by war. God's empire is built by peace. What do you mean? Well, a heart that is warring against God finds peace in Jesus Christ. Jesus, it says in Colossians, provided peace for us through His blood. The reason He shed His blood is to bring us peace. He died in the war for our souls. His blood brings us peace. That kingdom is constructed through the blood of Christ. And then, secondly, we need to know how that empire, the kingdom of God, conducts itself. How does it conduct itself? Does it make war? Does it go out and contract, have contract killers? Do they go out and get these giants and fight? No. Is it hard for people, hopefully, to see the difference between one side and the other? Do they know we're the good guys? A friend of mine, Ray Hildebrand, wrote a song a number of years ago now, 20-something years ago, about now we're the guys in the black hats, you know, and how the world looks at Christians. That was like 25 years ago. Can you imagine how true it is today? But they see sometimes Christians bad guys because we are keeping them from self-actualizing, which is their word for doing whatever they want. But we ought to stand firm on a certain set of principles. We should not be the ones getting caught in scandals. We ought to be the one that's upright. There's a difference. We conduct ourselves differently than those who may be the evil ones or the terrors. We shouldn't be that. We should be the blessings, the helpers, the do-gooders, as we used to be called. And then we find also that this empire also consists. How is it held together? Well, we know the Bible tells us that the very whole world is held together by Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's His word or if His hand or what it is, but the whole world somehow does not fly apart because Jesus says not to. And if He just say to, it would. So He didn't have to have wars and rebellions. What He simply does is try to change and transform us by the renewing of our mind through the Scripture. That's how it consists. God wants to control us, yes, but by the Holy Spirit working by the power of the Word in our lives. Well, what is excellence? Excellence is an interesting thing. Daniel was said to have a person of excellent spirit. What he means by it simply is this. He had wisdom, he had integrity, and he did it in an extraordinary way. The kingdom of God is like that. It's built in wisdom. It's built with excellency. Sometimes we get confused what excellency is. And there's three confusions, I think, that we often find. And one, we think it means notoriety. Will all of us get the notoriety that Daniel had and be promoted to governor? No. But in our little spot, wherever we are, we're supposed to light the corner where we live. That's our calling. We won't all be famous. And it's okay. It's all right if the news doesn't know your name. In fact, it's probably a good thing. Some notoriety is not very positive. Don't worry about the press. Do what the Lord wants. He's your audience. Secondly, excellence isn't always about numbers. We're thinking, oh, well, you know, you could be an excellent provider for your family and not have extra money. You could be an excellent person with your finances and not be rich. But you are giving to the church. You are helping those in need. You are paying the bills on time. But it's not about the numbers. It's not about having more. You could be a great Sunday school teacher and not have 20 people in your classroom. You may have only 2 children. And you could be excellent. We're called to be excellent. It's not about notoriety. It's not about numbers. And it's not about novelty. What do I mean by novelty? Well, some people feel like you have to make a big splash. You have to do something new, something exciting. There are a lot of people that have been blessed through Sunday school classes that were not all that exciting. But they gave out the truth. They gave out the word. Faithful transmission. Missionaries, I don't know about some missionaries you've listened to speak and you wonder, oh man, I don't think they're real good at English. Or you think, oh, well, but you stay and you listen. Why? Because they love the Lord. They know the Word, and they've seen a lot. So they don't have to be fancy in their presentation. You don't have to be fancy in your presentation. Just simply stick with the Word of God. Simply love people. That's novel enough in today's world. And lastly, we find the essentials. What are the essentials? Well, some people's essentials, if I said line them up, they would look something like this. You'd have about this many. Of course, that book, I don't know if you can read that, but it says something about basketball. So that's kind of essential. Maybe that's your essentials. Well, I have my own. The next week, if you'll hit that once there. These are my essentials. It says with bacon. How do you like that? Alright, enough of a joke. Go ahead, go to the next click. There you go. We might all have our different ideas of essentials, but in this life we need to learn what is really essential. And as Americans, we are clueless. We are so, so clueless because we got stuff. We got way too much stuff, and so we have to buy storage to put our stuff. Our garages are so full of stuff, we can't put our cars. Which is really just stuff itself. And our cars sometimes aren't cleaned out because there's too much stuff in it. Yeah, we don't know what essentials are. But I want to call on you to start asking God, what is essential in my life? So you can start maybe downsizing. Stay focused on this is what God really wants. This is what God says I really need. And let go of the rest. Give it away. Bless somebody else. Do something with it. Well, the things that aren't essential for sure is property. We think our physical property is so important and essential to us. But you know what? Missionaries own probably the least amount of property. But they have what's essential. They know what's good. Secondly, we hold on often to our palates. What's essential is my Snicker bar. You know, the food that I have to eat. This is what I need to have. Well, you don't have to have steak that often. You don't have to have... You can have something different. You don't have to feed your palate, your taste, your desires. And then lastly, don't hold on to people the same. The people in your life. Sometimes we rather depend on people than depend on God. And we use people as substitutes. It doesn't really work at all in a marriage if the wife looks at the husband to provide everything for her. Because I'm here to tell you, no matter how good your husband is, he's going to fail. And you know what? It goes the other way around too, guys. We depend on our wives for everything. She's going to fail. Why? Because they're not God. And only God can do what God can do. When God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, I'll provide everything you need. He means that. Our relationship with Jesus Christ makes us stronger so that we can be good spouses, good mom, good dad. We need to teach our children as they depend on us so much as babies and they grow up. We slowly but certainly share with them that they need to put their dependence on God. That at some point when they become independent, they no longer look at mom and dad as their Savior. They have a Savior. His name is Jesus. They rely on God. And they know how to trust God for tough times. That should be the goal. As I conclude the sermon today, I'd like to draw your attention to Matthew 6:33. Do you know what Matthew 6:33 says? Seek ye first, what? The empire of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what else do we need with that? And His righteousness. That's excellence. Spiritual excellence. Desiring to do what He says is right. His righteousness means what He says is right. His standard. Seek ye the empire of God and His excellence. And what else? And all these things. What are all these things? Essentials. All the things you need that are essential to you. Who's going to give them to you? God said, I promise. I'll take care of it if you simply serve the kingdom. If you simply understand what excellence looks like and you serve the kingdom with all your heart, giving everything you have in integrity, I'll take care of the essentials. Don't worry about it. You may not get the stuff that's extras, but you will have the essentials. I will see to it. God gives a promise in Matthew 6:33. I promise to give you what you need if you will seek my kingdom and my righteousness, my excellence. Are you ready to do that today? Trust the Lord. Let Him give you what you need.